I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again this evening to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. We are considering the first letter of Jesus to the church in Ephesus, and we are going to become familiar with the template that Jesus uses structuring each one of the seven letters. We'll see the address to the angel of the church in right. And there we are given a repeated emphasis upon the written word of God. There is the identification of the author, the one writing, the one who says this. And there's a description of Jesus, alluding back to chapter 1, in which he was introduced to us in the initial vision of John, seeing Christ in the midst of the lampstands. Thirdly, there is an evaluation of the spiritual condition of the church, where Jesus says, I know you, I know your deeds. Fourthly, there are either words of praise or reproof. Depending on the spiritual condition of the church, they are called either to faithfulness or to repentance. There is fifthly, the words of exhortation. Once again, an either or, a promise or a threat. Then there's the command to hear what the Spirit says, he who has an ear. And then there is promise given to the overcomer, he who overcomes. On our last study of this letter, we looked at the first four of those seven aspects of this template. Let's read from Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7, this letter that Jesus writes to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The lampstand, of course, is a very significant aspect of our understanding of this portion of Revelation. You remember in chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus is presented as in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus is identified with his church and is united to his church. The threat is that the lampstand could be removed. The Ephesian church is failing to shine its light. In spite of being faithful to its orthodox doctrine, the light is the issue that of which Jesus has concern. Let's look then at the words of commendation by way of review, verse 2 and verse 3. I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now Jesus' call for repentance, which we read in verse 5, must be said in this context of these commendations. Jesus knows the truth of the church in Ephesus. He knows the church as a group. He knows each individual living stone of this new covenant temple. And he addresses the church as a united entity, their leaders and their people all together. And he says, I know your activities. I know your energies. We get the word energy from the word deeds. I know what you're doing. I know where you are and what you're doing. I see where you're exerting your effort. The word I know your deeds, and then there's an and. You see that? And your toil, and your perseverance. It could be translated, I know your deeds, both your toil and your perseverance. I know your deeds, which are your toil and your perseverance. And again, the grammar of the verb means that Jesus is addressing the entire church as a whole. The word toil means to labor, either physically or mentally, to exertion, to the point of weariness. We get our word copious from this term. Perseverance is to remain under, submitted to, the same purpose and the same goal, and to be patient and persistent, waiting, staying the course, and now allowing yourself to be changed at a most foundational level. When I was in seminary, there was a town north of us, Gloucester, Massachusetts, which was a fishing town, and they have a statue of the fisherman looking out over the Atlantic Ocean. And there were times when I would stand in front of that statue and obtain some inspiration for my labors in seminary. It was a picture of a fisherman, the classic hat, and you know, and he's obviously standing in the midst of a storm, and he's big wheel that is the driving the boat, and he's just immovable and steadfast. And as you just watched this, looked at this statue, you could begin to see all the context of everything else that's going on all around him. The wind is howling, the waves are rolling, and the boat is rocking, and everything is cracking and creeping, and the thunder is lightning, and all the crew is running around, and they're all frantic, and he's just standing there. And I just thought, Lord, help me to be like that. Help me to find the course and stay the course. And that's what we need to be. And Jesus is encouraging the church in Ephesus, you've been like that. Remember, this church is about 35 to 40 years old, and they have maintained a doctrinal consistency. But evidently, there's an area of weakness that concerns the shining forth of this truth. But he continues to commend them. He says that they cannot tolerate evil men. They're not those who make this distinction between what you can believe and how you live. There is an intimate relationship between one's morality and one's orthodoxy. They cannot tolerate evil men, bringing them into leadership first and foremost. There must be qualifications met as prescribed by the scriptures. When Hymenaeus and Alexander rejected a good conscience, they made shipwreck of their faith. When Demas loved the world more than he loved Christ, he left Paul and he left the ministry. Truth is not comfortable with disobedience. And I would venture to say that not only could they not tolerate those who are of leadership, but this desire for moral integrity as well as doctrinal integrity would have extended as well, we understand, to the standards for church membership. They put to practical examination apostles. And here we could ask, is this capital A apostles or is this small A apostles, those who are sent from the church with a commission, which is how the word apostle can be translated in certain contexts. You remember the church in Corinth had a problem with testing capital A apostles. There were those who called themselves super apostles, and they competed as rivals to the apostle Paul. This was not uncommon in the early church, where itinerant preachers would come and they would present some sort of credibility, some sort of standards by which they should be accepted and remunerated for their work. Diotrephes in 3 John was indicted for having sent true men away and not supporting those who ought to have been supported. If you look at 2 Peter, as we go to different portions of the scripture, you're going to want to keep your finger in Revelation 2. But if you look at 2 Peter, Peter also speaks to this issue in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Notice the relationship between morality. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, the church in Ephesus did not have to contend with TV evangelists. But they were faced with a full spectrum of false teachings and false teachers. And we, as Christ's church, need to seriously understand our stewardship of the truth and pray that we might gain discernment whenever we come anywhere near somebody that takes one of these living words and uses it in some way, shape, or form. We need to be alert to the truth. We need to be able to know our Bibles and our theology so well that we recognize those notes that ought to be sounded, and we also are concerned when we don't hear the notes that should be sounded and weren't sounded. We need to be discerning, so that Paul could say, even in Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he used to be anathema, he used to be accursed. They've persevered and they've not grown weary. They've been faithful to the apostolic gospel for decades, and they've done that, notice, for Christ's sake. This is not a church that is receptive to teachers who are simply there to entertain and scratch itching ears. They're not interested in the various fads and the winds of and waves of doctrine that blow by every so often. No, for the name sake of Jesus. And I submit to you, there's love there. There's love there for the sake of Jesus' name. And Jesus says, I know that. For the love of the truth is an expression of love to Christ. And he sees this truth and he says, I know your commitment to doctrinal truth is an expression of your fidelity and love to me. And we need to appreciate, as I have that mind of that statue in Gloucester in my mind, that there's an awful lot of effort that is required to simply stand still when everything else around you is moving and to stay the course. And just to keep the boat on course. When I was younger, we used to vacation in a couple of lakes up in Ontario, and I can remember feeling such the seaman when my dad would let me guide the boat while he was trolling and fishing, and I would be all over the lake, and he said, "Look, you got to pick out a spot on the shore and keep the tip of the bow right on that spot." And the waves are coming up and everything, and you got to keep the boat right on that spot. And it takes a lot of energy and concentration and attentiveness to be able to do that. And to maintain orthodox doctrine in times of chaos and confusion is not easy. In times of unprecedented attacks upon the Bible that we've experienced in Western culture, certainly tracing back into the Middle Ages, but certainly more recently into the 1700s. And the times of the Enlightenment, and now postmodernism's denial that there is, that they deny that there's anything true at all. And so consequently, ours is a context of pluralism. Everybody's conviction about truth is as valid as everybody else's conviction about truth. And relativism in regard to morality, what's right for you might not be right for someone else. And so for a church, its leaders and its people, to keep to the narrow way of orthodox truth requires an awful lot of effort, and to do so over a long period of time while there are transitions in people's value systems. You know, it used to take a couple centuries for a culture to undergo a worldview shift. In my lifetime, we've undergone at least two or three. And we all know and we've all experienced these amazing shifts in our moral sensitivities, in our sense of what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. It used to take generations to pass for that kind of a transition in a culture. And we're seeing it happen within a period of decades and less. And to be constant in fidelity to orthodox truth is something for which Jesus commends the church in Ephesus, and I believe we are right to take that commendation as well. In verse 4, there is then this word of reproof. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, the you here, again, is singular. He's talking to the entire church as a whole. There are churches, three of them, of the seven, that are divided in Jesus' mind, if you will, and as he addresses the church in Sardis, Thyatira, and Pergamum. All three of those churches have pockets of orthodoxy or pockets of heresy within them. But Jesus is looking to the entire church in Ephesus, and he commends them for their doctrinal integrity and purity. Four of the churches are homogeneous. They're unified in their communal state. Smyrna and Philadelphia are seen as a whole. Here's two churches which are not rebuked. They're suffering, and they're about to undergo persecution. Ephesus and Laodicea, the first and the last, are threatened with a dissolution to have the entire church removed, for the entire church is culpable of what they're being indicted for. The entire church in Smyrna and Philadelphia are a united church suffering and persecution and persecuted. The church in Laodicea, the entire church was lukewarm. And so too, the church in Ephesus has lost its first love. Now, having this commendation to doctrinal integrity, we're given a clue to answer the question, what is this first love? And we attempted to answer that in our last examination of this text. It must be something other than doctrinal orthodoxy, right? Does that make sense? Because the church has been so commended as to their grip and fidelity to the truth. But he says in verse 5, these words of exhortation and threat. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So he offers the church a three-step program. Remember, repent, and rehearse, or do the deeds. Remember, repent, and rehearse. And of course, all of this depends upon what we understand to be the meaning of your first love. And you remember last time we looked at what is offered amongst the commentators as a list, a menu of options for how to understand what the first love is. Love for Jesus himself, love one for another, a love for the truth. There is such a thing to have a knowledge of the truth but not love it a lot. Or love for neighbor and love for enemies, which would have to do with this issue of evangelizing and shining the light of the truth outward. It's very much the inclination of the modern mind to romanticize this word love, to associate the word with experiencing warm emotional feelings and ardor of heart, passion, and a zeal. And certainly, when we're called to repent and renew our first love, we're not being called to something without feeling or passion. Scripture calls for such heart reaction to the truth. Therefore, it's not uncommon in reading commentators that when we come to this issue of the first love, they present experiences in which we've known that fresh surge of love. Remember when you saw your bride walk down some of us saw that, you saw your bride walk down the aisle. And there's this overwhelming sense of emotional warmth. Or remember when you held your first child in your arms, and there's this sense of, wow, I just got a new chamber in my heart. I didn't know I could feel like this. And many draw upon that kind of a thing. Others will point to look at the communal love of the early church. Look at the way the church in Jerusalem is profiled in Acts 2, 3, and 4. See how their communal love was characterized by such self-sacrifice and daily fellowshipping and percolating with this giving, this spirit of generosity. Well, I would submit to you, brethren, that love is not without emotion, but love is an awful lot more than emotion. I appreciate the distinction that is brought into this discussion by making a differentiation between affections and emotions. Jonathan Edwards wrote a tremendously useful volume called The Christian's Affections. It has to do with the object of your trust, that to which you are giving allegiance, and that which is the object of your devotion and your commitment. It has to do with what is valued. It has to do with what is desired. The affections, the desire, the longing of the heart, which is much more subterranean and deeper than the emotivity of our reactions to things. It connects the 10th commandment and the 1st commandment. What it is that you desire and who and what it is that you're worshiping. Where your heart goes in terms of your values and your devotion. We need to understand something of this first love in light of the punishment that is threatened in verse 5. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. You see, in biblical justice, discipline and punishment always fits the character of the crime. You've heard the word lex talionis. It's the law of righteous retribution. The punishment fits the crime. When I was more interested in the fatty portions of my children's upper thighs, and would give the children a spanking on occasion, I always made sure that they understood before the punishment was executed, this SWAT is for this crime, this SWAT is for this crime. And you understand that there is a law of justice. I never appreciated, and I encountered it on several occasions, where a child would be given a spanking and there just seemed to be no correlation between the spanking and the crime. We need to understand the justice of Scripture. The punishment fits the crime. And so we gain insight as to what is the crime if the punishment is the removal of the lampstand. You remember, Jesus is very concerned about this. This is how he profiles himself in verse 1. That's the end of chapter 1. He's in the midst of the lampstands. Here he is in verse 1, to this church, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Jesus writes to the churches. He's concerned for his name among the people of God, and he's threatening the church in Ephesus. Unless they repent concerning this issue of the first love, the lampstand is at stake. So if the punishment is turn off the light, what is the sin? Well, I submit to you that this principle of righteous retribution leads us to give real consideration to the fact that the sin is this church was not shining the light. That's how God often works his judgments. In Romans chapter 1, sexual promiscuity leads to sexual perversion, leads to moral insanity. And God just gives them over. This is what you want. This is what you have. Have more of it and see where it takes you. And there's that principle here as well. I believe that there's a good argument to be made that for all of its orthodoxy, the church in Ephesus was not witnessing. It was not bearing gospel testimony as a church and as individuals in the church. When we read in Isaiah 49, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Those are words addressed to the servant of the Lord And the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, as Jesus with the lampstand, is immediately associated with his people. The mission of the servant of the Lord is also a mission entrusted to the people of God. Again, keep your finger in Revelation 2, but turn to Jesus' teachings in Matthew chapter 5, in this record of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, reading at verse 13 to verse 16, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Salt that has lost its taste is useless, and lamps that are placed under baskets and not on the lampstand do not shine and are of no effect. They are of no use." 2 Corinthians, again, keeping your finger in Revelation 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to verse 6. Notice the conjunction of these things here. Three actors, if you will, in this verse, these verses in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6. "And even if our gospel is veiled," all right, it's hidden, it's not shining, if you will, "it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For the God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So on the one hand, you've got Satan, who was very active in blinding the minds of the unbelieving, turning off the light. But then you have the gospel, and the gospel, notice, is to be preached. The gospel is to be declared. And whose responsibility is that? Well, it's the church's responsibility. And when the church does what the church should do and shine the light, God delights to enlighten the hearts of those who hear. And the one who in creation said, "Light shall shine out of the darkness," is the one who, through the shining light of the gospel, reveals his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I fear sometimes that we don't have enough confidence in the simplicity of the truth of the gospel to let it shine and stand on its own merit in the midst of the darkness. We want to massage it a little bit. We want to make it a little bit more palatable, a little bit more culturally attractive, a little bit more appealing to our generation of some kind, in some way. And we ought to be good stewards of the content and truth of the gospel that declares the incarnation of the Son of God, his perfect life, sacrificial death, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, and the ministries of the Spirit to declare the truth of the gospel, and then let God be God and see what he'll do with that truth. And I don't need to put it in a quote-unquote nicer package or to make it in some way more accessible by presenting it in an entertaining way or in a therapeutic approach or an academic just let the light shine. Let the light shine. So Paul, Jesus, as we are back in Revelation 2, our Lord calls us to three things. First, remember. Call this to mind. Recollect the incidences. Remember your experiences, your activities. Remember from where you have fallen. Your present state is lower than it used to be. You were here and now you've fallen. And also these from where you were fallen, from the things that you did at first. So earlier in the life of the church, Jesus says you were a bit higher at the first. And over time, the church is not what it was at first. Now, we learn that when Paul first came to Ephesus in his first visit, he preached to the people in the synagogue, and they were really excited about what they were hearing, and they wanted Paul to stay, and he couldn't. He went on back to Jerusalem, and then later he returns, and he devotes an extensive amount of time to the ministry there in Ephesus. And the gospel is extremely powerful, bringing people out of the occult and idolatry. But the synagogue rejects the message. Paul moves to continue teaching in the school of Tyrannus, and he spends there over 2.5 years. And from that place, men were being sent out into all this area around this part of Turkey. And it's very likely that many of the churches that Jesus addresses here were planted during this time when the church in Ephesus was really given to evangelism and church planting. And they were urgent about getting the gospel out. But that was about 30, 40 years ago, you know, when they had more energy and when they could be more active and when it didn't hurt so much, you know. What Jesus says, second, I want you to repent of that. And of course, repentance is an all-encompassing activity. It involves a change of the mind, what it is you're thinking. It involves a reordering of your values, your affections, what it is that you desire. It is evidenced in your choices, your will, the decisions that you make. And that is what undergirds your activities and how you do these deeds, thirdly. And repentance is moving in all of these human faculties in a 180-degree about-face turn to remember, to repent, and to rehearse, and to do the deeds. And Paul emphasized this necessity of repentance when he meets with the elders from the Ephesian church in Miletus in Acts 20 and verse 21. He reminds them that he was testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul kept this message of repentance even when he is in the courtroom of Agrippa. In Acts 26:20, Paul summarizes his ministry that he's been declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. See, that is the pursuit of the gospel to the conscience. It's not to send you out of a preaching ministry and say, wow, that really felt exciting. No, it's to send you out repenting, changing, thinking new and willing new and doing the new things that you are enabled by the spirit of the new covenant. Remember, repent, and rehearse, do the deeds of repentance. And I believe what Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying to this church is, I want you to become more intentionally evangelistic. I want you to become more serious about bearing the light. I want you to shine your light outward with greater intentionality. And Jesus is serious about this. Because he says in verse 5, if you don't do this, or else, unless, there are consequences here. And the word repent in verse 5 is found twice. That's repeated because this is something for which Jesus is serious about. He wants the church in Ephesus to be serious about it too, you know, like they used to be. Or else I'm coming to you. You see, there's not only the second coming, there's also comings of Jesus in which he comes into the midst of his church both to judge and to save. There's the coming at the end of the age, but there's also comings in the course of history, in providence, and also in the ministry of the Word of God. that Jesus comes and speaks through the foolishness of preaching and addresses his people in ways that grip and transform them. But this is a warning of judgment. If you don't repent, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to turn the light off in your church. Well, how could we imagine Jesus doing that? Well, if the issue is the church is not evangelizing, what's going to happen in the course of providence? There will not be growth. The light will continue to diminish. The vitality of the church will wane. The people continue to get older without disciples being added. There'll be no new emerging leaders. The second generation seems AWOL. The third generation is not being brought up within the framework of the church. The light grows dim, it flickers, it goes dark. I'll remove your lampstand out of its place. Place, we get the word topography from that. I'll take it out of the location. I'll take it out of the city. I'll take it out of Ephesus. In history, that is in time and in space, local churches close. And Jesus says, unless you repent. He continues to give them time, but he says, you've got to seize this opportunity and do the deeds of repentance. So he brings us then to a word of commendation in verse 6. Yet, this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So here Jesus comes alongside of them again and is graciously encouraging them and repeats yet a second encouragement, affirming their strength. They do have, they possess a hatred for the Nicolaitans. And that's a Christ-like thing. And Jesus says, I hate that too. So their love is not lost. Why do you say that? It's evident in the fact that they have hatred. It's because love and hatred are two opposite things. And they're encouraged by what they hate, because this is what Christ hates. And again, this is language. We've got to meet the Bible on its own terms and not bring our own pre-constructed sense of these words. Love and hate is more than just emotions. It's not less, but it's more. Jesus is talking here about covenantal relationship. Jesus is not going to enter into covenantal relations with the Nicolaitans. Why? He hates them. So that when you read in Romans 9:13, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated, don't think of that as something related to February 14th and Valentine's Day. Today's February 14th and Valentine's Day. All right. Jesus is not talking about, I've got this warm fuzzy for Jacob, but I'm a wee bit cool on Esau. No, he's talking the language of entering into covenant fidelity. An implication here is these Nicolaitans have circled around the church in Ephesus and they've sniffed them out and said, no, you're not to be brought into our covenant. You're not to be brought into our membership. You're not to be given a place in our leadership or our teachings. We're not going to entrust ourselves in a covenant relationship with you. Now, Pergamum was not doing this. We read in chapter 2, verse 14 to 15, that the church in Pergamum allowed a pocket of Nicolaitans to exist within the community of the church. And there we're told that they're identified with Balaam in Numbers 22 to 25. You remember that story, a false prophet who Balak hired to get Balaam to curse the Israelites. He couldn't, but he wanted to get money from the business of religion, And so he knew how to get the wrath of God, the punishment of God, to fall upon the Israelites. He enticed them with the false religion of the Moabites, and he brought them under the discipline of God as he enticed them to pagan idolatry and its sexual sin to bring discipline upon his wayward people. And the Ephesians would not tolerate that kind of intrusion. By removing the Nicolaitans, hope rises, and we think, well, maybe there is evidence here to encourage repentance, their concern about the quality of the light that's being shined. You see, the Nicolaitans, their heresy is seen by their deeds, by the life that they're living. You will know them by their fruits, Matthew 7, verse 20. There are those who claim to be followers of Jesus, and then they teach people that you can be a disciple of Jesus and still live practicing patterns of sexual sin and live devoted to the pursuit of the things of mammon and the things of this age. It's the business of religion, where religion is offered as a help to make an already good person a little bit better, and in order to help somebody that's not feeling too good to feel a little bit better. And it has to do with religion for the purpose of self-gratification and self-accomplishment. So the serious situation is not to be neglected. The loss of the first love is fatal. But first, verse 6 brings another encouragement. These people have got every reason to let the light shine. They've got the light. And they are concerned for the integrity of those teaching and those in their membership. They've got a platform built. They've got a rocket on the platform. They've got fuel in that thing. Jesus says, ignite it and let that light go. And do this by faith and love for Christ. Produce these deeds of repentance and return to your first love. Did they? 15 to 20 years later, early church father Ignatius in 110 AD wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus. And it echoed in many ways the very same things that Jesus says to them here in Revelation 2. Evidently, this church continued to have doctrinal integrity and discerning and rejecting false teachers on into the next generation. Evidently, the generation that heard this letter faithfully entrusted it to the next generation, who with them repented to the extent that when Ignatius writes, now another 15 so years later, they're still being faithful to the Word of God. I don't know. I can't tell you about the third generation. I can't tell you about the fourth generation. Today, the city is dominated by Islam. In Acts chapter 13, 36, we read David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. I don't know if you remember, years ago I did a series here, If I Were a Christian Kid. And one of the things that I would do would be to quote, I think it was Proverbs 12:9, I have to look it up. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, but if you're a fool, you alone will bear it. And I was saying that to the generation of our children. You see, a righteous man can have wicked sons, and righteous sons can have wicked fathers. Ezekiel tells us that in Ezekiel 18. And we're to be told that each one is going to give an account to the Lord for himself and for how he lived in his own generation, like David. Paul speaks to these elders in Acts 20 and 24. He says, I did not consider my life as having any account as dear to myself, that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God, and I commend you to the word of God. That's all I can do. I only have one generation. I only have one life. I only have one ministry. And as we get further into the book of Revelation, you're going to sense a certain fait accompli in the tone of the way things are written. You'll hear that in a moment in these words, he that has an ear to hear. Each of us will give an account for how we've lived in our generation. For most of us here, that means how have we lived in the latter part of the 20th century and on into the first part of the 21st. That's our generation. Talking about our that's our generation. Each of us have a course that we are to run and to finish. Each of us have been given entrustment with gifts and ministries. Each of us are to be viewed in light of our relationship to the church. Is that relationship a healthy relationship, a sick relationship, a non-existent relationship? Christ stands in the midst of the lampstands. And he tells us in Matthew 24 and 25 that when we come before him in the day of judgment, one of the issues is, how have you treated the least of my brethren? Because the way you treat the church is the way you treat Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We each are accountable to the Christ in the midst of his lampstand. So that brings us, fifthly, the command to hear what the Spirit says to the churches in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This was a repeated characteristic of Jesus' teaching. In Mark 4:9, he was saying, and the verb there is, this is something Jesus constantly would do. You get the impression that Jesus would periodically pause while he was preaching and say, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. What does that assume? It assumes you're within earshot and that you can hear. It assumes that there's a willingness to listen, that you're paying attention, and it assumes that you can resolve to respond obediently to the things that you hear. Remember, this is the Christ in the midst of the lampstands who is speaking to those in his church, he who has an ear to hear. Again, it was last year, if you turn back to Ezekiel 3, it was last year when I was reading consecutively in my Bible that it struck me in Ezekiel chapter 3, where we find the origin of this phrase. You see, this phrase, he who has an ear to hear, this is not friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ear. This is not rhetorical flair. This is very, 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 very serious prophetic language. In Ezekiel 3, verse 27, but when I speak to you, God is telling Ezekiel, because Ezekiel had some challenges as to embracing the ministry that God was calling to. When I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Paul picks up on this theme later in Corinthians. He says the word of God is like a big rock standing in the middle of a river, and your hearers come up against the rock, and you can see them. You can see, sometimes you can see them divide, and there are those that are hearing, and there are those that are not. And this is what the word comes. It's not a rhetorical advice to gain an audience. It is a judicial warning. If you are in earshot of this word, this is a very, very serious word. Ezekiel, I send you to a rebellious house. And later in his prophecy, he's saying, Lord, this is like preaching in a cemetery. He says, watch this. Start talking. The bones come together. Keep talking. The sinews come together, the skin comes together, and these corpses begin to live. I think I told you the story of a friend of mine who was in seminary, and his preaching professor took him to a seminary and said, okay, guys, start preaching. And they're looking at each other, what are you talking about? He said, this is no small part of your responsibility. You're going to be talking to people, and it appears that some of them are like, you know, talking to my dad last weekend, who was in his casket. If you're going to say something to him, you better say it before they get there. But that's the kind of sober thing that is conveyed in this word. He who has an ear to hear. This is not going to come around all that often. The day is the day of salvation. If we hear, then let us be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Notice, let him hear. This is said what? To the churches. What the Spirit says to the churches. It's written to Ephesus, but it is to be heard by everyone, all of the churches, all seven of those churches, and our church here as well. And there's promises then. In the end of verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And the word overcome is a present participle, to him who is presently overcoming. As this letter comes to the church, the ones who are actively, currently, continuously, intentionally engaged in overcoming. They're in the fight. They're living by faith. You see, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, John says. Our faith. We live by faith. And faith is fruitful when it's living. We therefore are called to overcome unbelief. Overcome the challenge of unbelief. Overcome the challenge of doubt. We are confronted tonight, brethren, with a challenge. Do we believe that a church 40-some years old, 35, 40 years old, with graying middle-aged congregants can do the deeds of repentance and recover our first love? Do we believe that? Can we believe that? Or are we going to measure this by my back pain as I'm standing preaching? Or are we going to say, no, God is greater than my back pain? I submit that's a question for this church to answer. Not just me, this church, as a church. Can we overcome the warning to have truth? In a consumeristic, let's go to the shopping mall mentality, where we can go to a church and select doctrinal truth like we select suits at the men's store. I think this will look good on me. I want to put this confessional standard on. I want to be able to quote this notoriously famous theologian. Are we using truth as something to consume on ourselves? Some of these churches don't resonate with me as much as others. Ephesus resonates with me. Reformed Baptists have been characteristically a holiness movement, a call for reformation, a reformation of truth, a reformation of the church, a reformation of the family, a reformation for personal life. And I've needed that. I'm thankful for that. But we've been weak in evangelism. And I acknowledge and I confess that. And this letter strikes me with a summons to repentance. Let's, as we come to the supper, come with a renewed sense of being rooted and grounded in love. That's Paul's prayer for this church in Ephesus. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The first love, the love for Christ, the love for truth, the love for our neighbor, the love for one another. To look at the faces of our unconverted children and family, to look at the faces of our friends, our workmates, and to stand with our arm around them, like Bill Hughes preached to us not too long ago by way of video, and say, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, not just have mercy on him, but to invest ourselves in love for those we desire to see united to Jesus Christ. What's the promise? The tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's what man has been hungering after ever since he got exiled from the garden. That's what the Tower of Babel was all about. We'd like to get the blessings that God can give without God. That's what Joni Mitchell was singing about in Woodstock. Let's all get back to the garden and let's have a free love, but no God. Jesus says, no, I'll give you everything that that garden points to. Don't listen, Nicolaitans. Don't listen to those religionists in the business of religion who tells you, oh yeah, you can have as much pleasure and titillate your nerve endings and still feel religious. Mm-mm. No, the tree of life is given to the overcomer. The tree of life is given to a faithful church. The tree of life is given to him who overcomes. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.